Today I want to do something a little different, and in the presentation it was based on our teen study from last month. Fellas, we'll still engage in the sermon, and we'll still search scriptures, and we'll explore God's word, and try to discover more of the mind of God, and what he intends for us, but I want to take a different route today. I want to talk about a process by which we arrive at what we call our understanding of spiritual governing values. What we believe, and then what we do because of those beliefs. The development of statements we use for personal guidance and direction. A process we use to accept and believe and establish doctrine, personal beliefs, and then that we act on those beliefs. Oh, by the way, today is a Super Sabbath, so we'll only have the sermon and a break, and then Mr. Taylor will give the Bible study. Hence, no sermon night. When we accept and believe certain truths, we act on them because we've accepted the arguments and believe in the validity of those arguments. There is a logical process we go through in accepting what we believe. But what if the reasoning process we use doesn't provide valid conclusions? Is it possible that we might find ourselves off track, pushing ourselves in directions that aren't supported necessarily by Scripture? And of course, I'll answer that for us. Actually, yes, it's possible. Today, I want to discuss the concept of inductive and deductive reasoning in the Bible. And if there is a title, I guess we can go with that. And address specific examples and questions that where the process of reasoning can be negative in its application, in its outcome. Let's start in 2 Timothy 2, please. Start in 2 Timothy 2. And verse 15. Here we're given a mandate, a challenge, a requirement on our daily activities. We're told, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. We're given a daily opportunity to go before God, to go before our Father, and to be approved of God. The Old King James says that we're to study to show ourselves approved. The Hebrew word is spoudazo, which means to be diligent, to study on a process, to really dig in, to help yourself understand. The New King James says that we're to be diligent, rightly, correctly dividing the word of truth. We're to study, to meditate, to review, so that we fully understand and appreciate what God's word is all about. Rightly dividing means to justly proportion, to honestly judge without bias by comparing a piece with a piece. We do that every day. And when we make decisions, we hope our decisions are based on what is right without bias. We're not to decide a thing and then seek support, but rather find out what God says first and then submit. 2 Timothy 3, just across the page. Well, in my Bible, it's just across the page. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things that you have learned, being assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture, and we taught this at camp, by the way. This was the center point of the compass checks that we had every day at camp. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Put your name in there where it says the man of God. The person, the man, the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When the word here, complete, means spiritually mature or whole. That's what we're required to do. We're supposed to search the Word of God to become spiritually mature and become a whole person. For without God's wisdom, without His words in us, we are not complete. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. just bounce off a few scriptures to begin with here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. The world has a certain spirit. There's a certain attitude in the world. But the spirit whom is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Our study of God's word must put God's will first. It is his words, it is his commands, his plan that we're to follow. Not one to establish our own thoughts and our own intentions, but God's intentions. We must look at logic, science, knowledge, wisdom, reason, not as man defines them, which is defined as foolishness to God, but as God defines them. We step back and say it's how God sees them, how God wants it, not how we want it. By carefully comparing the spiritual with the spiritual, we can understand God's word, something the natural man cannot do. So let's define two ways of approaching study. How we think through biblical issues, and that is would be through inductive and deductive reasoning. If I were to say all humans are mortal, that's a declarative. And I would say Fred is human. We can deduce, therefore, Fred is mortal. Oh, that would be a fact. That would be a very good fact. All humans breathe air. Fred is human, therefore Fred breathes air. True. Let me give you another one. I've examined 1 million dogs, and every dog has fleas that I've examined. Therefore, all dogs have fleas. Is that a true statement? Can I state that with fact? No. Even though I've looked at 1 million dogs, and wiped my hands and washed them 1,000 times. You can't say every dog has fleas because that's not a logical statement. The deductive method of reasoning moves toward necessary conclusions derived from correct connections between premise and premise, which is the premises which are all either given or assumed to be true. I've had dogs, I examined them, they all had fleas, but not all dogs have I examined. I still have this issue with snowflakes. I really do. We're told by science that no two snowflakes are ever alike. I'd like to know why not. I really would. Considering the innumerable number of snowflakes that hit the ground, how is that possible to know? But that's my issue. I want to deal with that in the kingdom. It's just something that I want to know why. Okay, so we have a premise, we have confirming observations, and then we have an application. That's how that works. The inductive method of reasoning moves toward possible conclusions derived from hypothetical connections between premises or observations, which are selected from among all possible true premises or observations. You have observation, interpretation, and application. It looks right, but you have to evaluate whether or not it really is right. Ideally, the deductive method of reasoning is objective in its conclusions. The conclusions are true, but subjective in its premise. The premises are assumed to be true. Ideally, the inductive method of reasoning is subjective in its conclusions. The conclusions aren't necessarily true, but objective in its premise, that the premises that, or the observations you see, the observations themselves are true. This is where you have to put the two of them together sometimes to understand God's word. We can and do use both types of reasoning to understand God's word. But we cannot, we should not, we must be cautious to establish, when we're establishing doctrine and or governing values, not to base them on inductive reasoning. Not to base it on inductive reasoning. We don't create a requirement where God doesn't create, demand, or state one. And this has been done many, many times. Deductive reasoning is a rule identified and confirmed by observation and examples. One is objective, the other subjective. The one specific, the other explicit. The other can be emotional and predisposed. I'm missing a statement there. Deductive reasoning is a rule identified and confirmed by observation. Inductive reasoning is a rule of observation seeking support and not necessarily correct. The problems arise with these types of reasonings when we establish doctrine or governing values based on observational examples rather than letting God's word lead us and God's word teach us. Using solely inductive thought, we can get into biblical difficulty. So let's take a look at some biblical examples. Jesus was challenged and attacked by Satan, where in Matthew 4, Satan misused scripture trying to bring Jesus down. So let's start in Matthew 4. There's a lot to be learned in the first 11 verses here of Matthew 4 on how we deal with challenge and direct attacks to our governing values. Jesus Christ certainly gave us a wonderful example on how to respond directly to a satanic attack like this. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." See, Satan's pretty quick on the uptake. God, Jesus is going to use scripture to me. I'm going to use scripture back to him. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Take that, Christ. Jesus, verse 7, said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God," because that's what Satan was trying to do. "And again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you.'" Let's understand, at that point, he had the authority and the power to do this. He couldn't say that if he didn't. "I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Satan tried to use inductive observation and emotion to impact Christ. And his response was to use scripture back. He didn't try to debate, negotiate. He didn't try to answer point for point. But he used God's word as the whole and pushed Satan back. He tried to sway Jesus by his condition. He was tired and hungry. He tried to sway him with his ego and pride. "If you are the Son of God, prove it to me." And then he tried to sway him by the thought of power. "I'll give you all power on earth." Jesus saw through the lies and deception. Satan was trying to bring Jesus past the hard truth and get him to feeling and bias and predisposition. And I think we can all be very thankful that it didn't work. What I want to do now is take a look at some other examples, questions that have come up in the studies and on the internet from people writing to the church seeking to understand. These are real questions that have come in, and see the application of the types of reasonings that have been used. And yes, you young people, you're stuck going through this again. Let's turn over to John 13. John 13. Here we have a scripture that is very basic, that is insightful, that is illuminating, that has caused great difficulty for some in the world of the churches of the world, to the point where it has removed them from the truth. John 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." This is becoming the defining characteristic of a Christian. that you have love one for another. So where's the problem? Where's the problem? In an article entitled A New Commandment by C.J. Coster, this is taking some excerpts from his article that was, I forget where it was printed. It won't come to me. But A New Commandment by C.J. Coster, he writes, since the Reformation began, pious leaders also had to contend with antinomianism, anti-law-keeping. We don't have that today, do we? Oh, we just got issued a requirement here in California that we will teach gay history and the contributions of individuals of that ilk, that mental mind. You know, my wife said a very important thing. She said, when we talk about somebody's contributions, we don't say they're heterosexual and they're married. We don't give any background like that. People contribute. They contribute. I'm sorry. Every now and then, my year in England runs me over. But we don't give all kinds of background. I'm off track. I'm sorry. Anyway, since the Reformation began, pious leaders also had to contend with antinomianism, anti-law-keeping. Up to the year 1844, the traditional Protestant churches were reasonably successful in keeping it in check. But since 1844, people have been trying to argue away this truth, even by misquoting scriptural texts or quoting texts in part. The traditional churches attempted to justify disobedience to the fourth commandment, Sabbath keeping, by trying to prove a change from Sabbath to Sunday. This so-called change cannot be substantiated in the scriptures. This is not us writing. This is not us writing. I have a document that lists, I think, 120 editorial comments from churches from around the world, from the early 1700s through the 1900s, not us, all saying you can't go through the Bible and prove Sabbath changed to Sunday. This is not us writing, folks. This so-called change cannot be substantiated in the scriptures. Thus, we find them nowadays resorting to the defense of the evangelical churches, namely that the law of the Ten Commandments have been done away with. As a result, we find this antinomianism teaching prevailing in the churches today, especially in the evangelical and Pentecostal circles. These people try to find texts in the scriptures to hang their doubts on, just as you would hook to hang your clothes on. One of these hooks is John 13:34. They misconstrue this text in an attempt to lure them in their disobedience. They imply that the Messiah gave a new commandment in place of his father's commandments. We talked about many over time about intellectual arrogance, that there is we have to get past an intellectual arrogance or a bias to reason God's word rather than listen to God's word. I want to give you an example. In 2010, we had a new law given to California. It's a driving law. It was passed in the state of California that if you see workers on the side of the road or a police car on the side of the road, and actually this is a good warning too because it can be expensive, if you do not slow down by 20 miles an hour in the same lane or move over, you are subject to a ticket. True. This was issued in 2010. Very much safety. They're tired of the workers who are serving us on the highways getting hit by cars. So, we have a new law enacted. A new law I give you in driving. Let's do away with the rest of the laws. No logic to that. But that's what is being done using John 13:34. A new commandment I've given you. All he says is, a new commandment, use what I've taught you so far, love one another, and that becomes your identifier of me. That is an identifier of a Christian, that you have love one for another. Jesus uttered the words that pointed out that his love would now be our identifier, not that he was doing away with the law. Those back in the 1800s wanted to do away with the law, and they used inductive thought from Scripture, thinking that Jesus Christ gave us a new commandment, so the old ones are done. Well, the word new for commandment, before the commandment, is the Greek word kainos, which simply means renew or fresh. Kainos means to renew in contrast to neos, which means to be new in existence. Even if, in that way, and let me back up. He was using the new commandment to refresh, excite, enhance, make more important the commandments so that we loved one another using the commandments. He didn't try and do away with them. And even if it were neos or new in existence, there's no indication that it replaced the law that was given to mankind. The perfect law of God is what it says, the perfect law. This no law teaching is in direct opposition to the clear teaching of the new covenant that we are to keep the commandments of our Heavenly Father. Let's start in Matthew 19 and just rehearse a few of these. Matthew 19, verse 17. Jesus is talking with the rich young fellow. Verse 17, he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life," if you want to enter into life, I would hope all of us do, "keep the commandments." And he says, which ones? Well, he starts enumerating a handful. Doesn't have, and some people have said since he didn't enumerate the Sabbath, obviously that's not listed here. Talking to a Jew who kept the Sabbath, why should he enumerate the Sabbath? Didn't have to. Which ones? And he said, "All of these I have kept from my youth. What more do I lack?" He says, "Okay, if you'll be perfect, sell what you have, follow me." And we get the lesson of where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. But if you want to enter into life, keep God's commandments. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. He's talking about the signs that used to be. Circumcision used to be something of a sign for Israel. It used to be big. Verse 19, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing." The sign of the covenant of the Old Testament is no longer there. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. 1 John 5:3. 1 John 5:3. Notice I'm making it easy for us. We're all going in one line to the back of the book. 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." 2 John 6. Just turn the page. 2 John 6. "This is the love. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Have love one for another." And the love that we have is based on God's commandments. Revelation 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman." And here we are in the future of prophecy. "And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus the Christ." Satan is enraged at those who keep God's commandments and will do anything possible to cause them to fail keeping his commandments. So we have the Ten Commandments. I've talked to some who now told me, only nine are in effect. Nine of ten. Nine of the perfect law. You have to have those other nine. But that tenth one doesn't matter anymore. Of course, I'm talking about the Sabbath. I don't mean to be... I guess maybe I do be a little cynical about it. There are some who say the Sabbath is not required, you know, only nine. But that Sabbath day, not going to keep it. An excerpt from an article by William J. Stewart, "Why Don't We Keep the Sabbath Day?" Because they are always challenged. Churches are challenged today. They read the Ten Commandments, they teach the Ten Commandments, and then say only nine are required. So people are asking, why don't we keep the Sabbath day? A visitor to our website emailed a good question this past week, asking why we do not keep the Sabbath day, since it is the day of worship given by God in the Ten Commandments. And he goes on, "Indeed, the Sabbath day was the prescribed day of worship in the law of Moses, Exodus 20. It reads, 'Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He should stop and listen to what he just wrote. In Leviticus 26, again we read, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So, why don't we keep the Sabbath today? Quite simply, we are not commanded to. I am only reading it. The observation of the Sabbath was commanded in the law of Moses, which was given to the nation of Israel, Exodus 25, 31, Deuteronomy 4, using the right scriptures. The law of Moses was given to national Israel when they were the chosen people of God. The New Testament reveals time and again that we are no longer subject to the law of Moses. It does not provide proof. We are subject to no part of the law of Moses. Our instruction for doctrine and practice comes from the law of Christ, the New Testament. That being the case, Christians do not keep the Sabbath, which was the day of worship given through Moses for the Jews. Rather, Christians assemble on the first day of the week, as instructed in the New Testament. It is on this day that the early Christians, one, partook of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20, I'm not going to go there, took up a collection, and there was a need to take up a collection because there was, I forget what took place, I think it was a famine, in 1 Corinthians 16, and they received a message and instruction on the first. Do we ever get together sometimes with ministry and one another and receive instructions on other days than the Sabbath? Do we eat and enjoy one another's company other days than on the Sabbath? Yeah. The first day of the week, by induction then, the first day of the week is the day revealed by God for Christians to meet and worship upon, based on those three statements. The Sabbath observance is no more. Though we wait for the eternal Sabbath, our rest with the Lord Jesus in heaven. He recognizes, it says there's a Sabbath to come. Okay, I have a hard time with that article. It gets more interesting. Another evangelical addresses the question this way. I apologize, I failed to put down who wrote this piece of the article. But maybe I just deleted it by mistake. I go by that. It was there. I will try and answer your question very briefly. The commandment to keep the Sabbath is a religious commandment. All the other commandments are moral laws. That separates out the Sabbath from the other nine. This person is now logically understanding you have to have a reason to separate out one law from the perfect ten in order so that you can get rid of it. There is nothing moral or immoral about keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is totally religious. The New Testament clearly teaches that the Sabbath was a shadow of things to come, not the reality itself. I live in the Sabbath every day by resting in the finished work of Christ for my salvation. That is how we keep the Sabbath. Okay. There is nothing in the New Testament that encourages the keeping of the Sabbath. I got to say that one again. There is nothing in the New Testament that encourages the keeping of the Sabbath, so that is the reason Christians have felt no need to do it. Concerning Sunday as the Sabbath, the historical accounts show that the early church usually met on Sunday. There was one reference, and it was an unusual event. Although not exclusively on Sunday, even before the turn of the first century, Sunday was called by Christians the Lord's Day. And he refers you back to Revelation. When the church became mostly Gentiles, Sunday became the usual meeting time in order to correspond to the resurrection of the Lord. Okay? Didn't know he was resurrected Sunday morning. I venture to say, and even if he was, where's the change from Sabbath to Sunday? I venture to say that even you believe that the resurrection is the single most important day to Christians. So why not continue the tradition of meeting on Sundays? However, there is no scriptural rule about what day we should meet. They're going about creating a requirement by observation and emotion through inductive reasoning rather than looking at what God's word says. We were told in the beginning, in the early scriptures that we went through, God is the one who provides us his words. He gives us the understanding of his words. We don't interpret and or induce what we want to go through or what we want to believe. Matthew 12, verse 8 very simply states, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus Christ was Lord of the Sabbath. Let's go over to Mark 2 quickly, please. Mark 2, verse 27. They were amazed so that they questioned among themselves. Is that right? Mark 2. Well, Fred, go to Mark 2. Thank you.
But who?
That didn't make sense. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for us. You go to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. When was it made? The scripture says, remember the Sabbath. They already knew the Sabbath. This wasn't the law of Moses. This is the law of God. And the Sabbath began from the start. He rested in Genesis and hallowed this day. He made this day holy. No one has the right to unholy this day. He made it holy. He sanctified it. He set it apart for man. This is the day he gave for us. The day he gave for us. John 14. John 14, verse 15. Oh, I've already been there. Never mind. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will observe my commandments." 15:10. Is that different? Nope. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus said to keep the commandments, including the Sabbath. Not to be ignored because it's just a religious ceremony and the rest are moral laws. As we go through some of these arguments here, we need to recognize God gives very explicit instructions. They can be very easily followed because it's there. "Thus saith the Lord, keep my Sabbath holy. Remember my Sabbath, keep it holy." And then to suggest that a new commandment I've given you, therefore all these others go away, or that one law is a religious ceremony and doesn't have to be followed, but the other nine are moral laws, therefore we have to follow those. That's inductive reasoning. That's trying to get rid of something for our own benefit. That's using emotion and feeling reason. So other questions come up too. I'm not here to debate and or argue the presence of the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments and or our observations of them. Other questions come up too, which we found very interesting. Genesis 6, please. Genesis 6. In a sense, this is kind of like a Q&A Bible study. That's what I told Mr. Tuck. Genesis 6, verse 4. Going to talk about the giants in those days, the origins of giants. "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men that they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Wow. "There were giants in those days. The sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children." In an article called "The Origin of Giants," and I did forget to put his name down too. Hate when I do that, because I like to give all references. Trying to understand why there were giants in those days. Giants. I mean, literally tall, huge people that would make me run. And scripture is true. There are giants in those days. All of us have seen, according to this article, all of us have seen some giant-like human beings, especially among pro basketball players. Oh, I got to tell you. Maybe I've told you this. We were at the feast in Sacramento, and I was at the hotel, and the Sacramento Suns, or no, Kings. I think it was the Kings. They were at the hotel, and I'm walking down the hallway doing this. I've never seen not just one, but so many of these tall dudes, and they're ducking down into their doorways. These guys are huge. So the sons of men and daughters, never mind. But these giants are not connected with the giants of Scripture. These guys, we know they have parents. We know they're physical parents, and etc. In the Bible, we find several words describing the true giants. In Genesis 6:4, where the subject is first introduced, they are called Nephilim. This word seems to have the meaning of fallen ones. And of course, by the way, I should tell you, this is not supported by some of the lexicons. Strong suggests that when it says Nephilim, it actually means a bully or a tyrant or a feller of trees, like a lumberjack, big burly dudes. Back in Genesis 6, 1 through 7, we get a brief summary of the origin of giants. They are the offspring of the sons of fallen sons of God. We are told that these angelic heavenly beings became attracted to the daughters of men and took wives of all whom they chose. The result was a race of giants born into the world. This is a question that has come up directly to me, will come up again, I am sure. This does bother people. Where giants came from, therefore, it must be the sons of God and the daughters of men. We can suppose that even though the original race of giants was probably destroyed in the flood, the article continues, there was at least one more spiritual invasion of this type at a later date. Why is that? How do you account for Goliath? This seems evident because we meet up with giants many times in biblical history. This is inductive reasoning, folks. Is this consistent with God's word? That the sons of God mated with the daughters of men, creating a race of giants. Is this reasonable? Let's go back to Genesis 1, just a few pages back. Just hit on a few reference scriptures here. Genesis 1, verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, those whose seeds is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And on the earth, verse 12, "And the earth brought forth grass and herbs and yields that according to its kind." According to its kind. Genesis is always according to its kind. Its kind. I won't go through all the various places where it says, and they created it according to its kind. Animals according to its kind. Birds according to its kind. Fish according to its kind. Humans according to its kind. Genesis says everything is according to its kind. So if indeed these sons of God were angelic spirit beings and you have human flesh in the daughters of men, you have two different kinds. They can't mate. You have two different kinds. They don't work together. Now, did God call the angelic beings his sons? 1 John 3. What I'm explaining here is that every time there's a question, we have to seek God's answer, his intervention with our minds to understand his word, not invent an answer. Not to invent an answer. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons, the daughters, the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." We are called the sons of God. We are called the daughters of God. We're called the children of God. That's our identifier. Hebrews 1, verse 5. Hebrews 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, therefore I have begotten you'?" Angelic beings are created, and in that sense, they are the sons of God. But he never created them to be his sons. They were created for a reason. They were created in service of him and mankind. And of course, let's go back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Which puts the capstone on this idea. Matthew 22 and verse 30. For in the resurrection, here he's talking about the end of the end of ages of things. Verse 30 says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven, who do not marry, who aren't given in marriage. They have no procreation life. Was Goliath the product of another encounter between an angel and woman? Don't think so. How about Robert Wadlow, born in Alton, Illinois, 1918. At 8 years old, he was 6 foot. At 11 years old, he was 6'7". At 14, he was 7'5". At 17, he was 8.5 feet tall. At 22 years, he was 8'11", almost 9 feet tall. His shoe size was 37AA. Was he the result of an angel? Just happened to fall down and find his mother? No, though he's in the Guinness Book of Records for 1976, he's just a human product of human beings. Inductive reasoning over what appears to be a writer's convention for phrasing. I've written for newspapers for 10 years. I like to phrase things differently because after a while I get bored with myself. The sons of God, us. The daughters of men, us. Mated. There is no angelic being here. That came through inductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning seems to have caused some to wonder whether angels mated with women, which could not happen. God would not violate Genesis, which is kind after kind. Just simply wouldn't. Another more simple question that has come up occasionally is about birthdays. I know in my history of 40 plus years in the church, we're for it. It's always been an issue for some. Birthdays come up because of only three references in the Bible. Three. Or if you're in Europe, three. I don't know about Australia. Yeah. Let's go to those, please. Genesis 40. Some claim that the celebration of birthdays are unacceptable to God, based on three occasions that were written in the book, in the Bible. Genesis 40. We'll take a brief look at those. Genesis 40. Verse 20. Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler. For a second there, I thought he was, never mind. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership, and he placed the cup in the Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted for them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Here is the situation. The baker was already in prison for having offended the king, the Pharaoh. His fate was sealed. He really ticked off Pharaoh. He was in prison for years. And so was the butler, got thrown in there, and then Joseph meets the two, and Joseph interprets the dreams. And the butler is alive but forgot Joseph. I would too. You know, my friend here just lost his head and I'm alive. I may forget a few things. But this birthday celebration had nothing to do with the baker. He just lost his head because he had offended the king years before. Job 1 is the second incidence where birthdays are mentioned. Now, I bring up the question of birthdays because I've read a almost read a 17-page dissertation against birthdays and how God hates them. I don't see that in the book. I don't see that anywhere in the book. Job 1, verse 4. And the sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. It suggested that this is a birthday. 6:13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen are plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, man, this is going to be a tough day. And while he was speaking, another said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind from across the wilderness struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Sons and daughters were killed. What was taking place? Were they killed for a birthday celebration? There was a discussion in heaven. Satan was going to and fro upon the face of the earth, and he was required to go to God and give an account for what he was doing. These are in the first couple of chapters of Job. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? Have you thought about him? How righteous he is? Well, he's righteous because you protect him. He's righteous because you put a hedge about him. He's righteous because he is your favorite. And God says, I give you permission to only go this far. You know, Hollywood has it so wrong where there's a fight between Satan and God. God says, you can only go this far with Job. And you'll find out Job has character. And that included the death of his family. But they didn't die because they were having a birthday celebration. Mark 6. This one's a little easier, harder, I guess, to accept. Mark 6, verse 21. Then they were willing. Well, it would be helpful if I was in Mark. I was in John. Mark 6, verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me anything you want and I will give it to you. Whatever you ask me, I will give it up to half my kingdom. Must have been a really good dance. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. You see, there's a family quibble taking place here between them and John. Ask for the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in and with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of the oath and because of those who sat with him. He did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison. Was John the Baptist beheaded because of the birthday celebration of Herod? I thought about this. John the Baptist's work was done. He was the preamble to the work of Jesus Christ. John had to stop so Christ could increase. John had to cease so the work of Christ could blossom. In one quick stroke, John was laid to rest and his work ceased. That's how I thought of it. But in no time was there a birthday celebration reason why these events took place. So, I followed this up. Are we to forget about birthdays? well, if you're not supposed to celebrate them, God hates them, so we're to ignore them. You can't do that. You cannot do that. The age of a warrior is age 20. Numbers 1, verse 3. The moment you turn 20, guys, you became eligible to serve in the army, period. You serve the temple between the ages of 30 and 50. The day you turn 30, you can serve. Actually, we should go there. Numbers 4, because it's a certain family. Because it wasn't just anybody who could serve in the temple. Numbers 4, verse 23. That doesn't... Oh, Genesis, Fred Numbers. Man, I'm getting old. That's better. Then the law spoke to Moses. Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon, and by their father's house, by their families, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. So you had two requirements. You had to be of a certain family, and you had to track your birthdays. From the day you became 30 to the day you became 50, you can serve in the temple. The Levites, the priests, let's just bop over to Numbers 8. Numbers 8, verse 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more in the tabernacle. Okay. 25 to 50, you had to know your birth dates. The day you became 50, you ceased working inside the tabernacle. It doesn't mean you stopped serving, but you stopped working in the tabernacle. The birthdays of the men of Levite and Kohath and Gershon had to be at least counted and recognized in order for them to serve. Birthdays are a day. It's just a passage of time. Birthdays are not a religious celebration. I had one questioner write me and ask, well, birthdays are the same as Christmas and Easter. And I said, no. Those are religious celebrations in worship of God. Birthdays are just a passing of a day. It's not a religious celebration, or it's not a religious event. Now, there may be many other reasons to skip birthdays, ladies. But it doesn't take 17 pages of inductive reasoning to say that God hates birthdays. Because there's nowhere in the book that it says God hates birthdays. That's inductive. I want to touch one more, and that's Mr. Harold Cumming, camping. You may remember him from May 21st. May 21st, the world ended. That's what he said. Spent millions of dollars in advertising around the United States saying May 21st was the end of the world. He said that there's a secret code in the Bible. Now, I have to be a little cynical here. If there is a secret code, of course there's the Da Vinci Code and there's other things that everybody says there's a secret code in here, and it is. Because the only way you could understand this is if God opens your mind. That's the key to understanding the Bible. From Mr. Camping, he says, this is after May 21st. It had to be a very difficult time. On May 21st, this last weekend, this is where the spiritual aspect of it all of it really comes through. God again brought judgment on the world. We didn't see any difference. What? He said the world would end, but now he says we didn't see any difference, but God brought judgment to bear upon the whole world. The whole world is under judgment day, and it will continue right up until October 21st, by the way. October 21st, 2011. And by that time, the whole world will be destroyed. Now, he said 6 o'clock in your time zone, May 21st is going to be the destruction. I guess it was just going to be collective. And I told people at work, keep your job, fill your car with gas, enjoy your life. Nothing's going to happen. The president of Family Radio said he agreed to speak because many people have been asking, can't imagine that, and that have been asking, and that he had to honorably face what didn't take place. Are you ready to shoot yourself, he was asked, or go on a booze trip or whatever? Camping said of people's questions to him, I can tell you very candidly that when May 21st came and went, it was a very difficult time for me. And a difficult time. I was wondering, what is going on? From speaking from the organization's headquarters in Oakland, California. See, he's just up the street here. The 89-year-old radio broadcaster said he prayed and reviewed the Bible and concluded that he had been looking at the Bible more factually than spiritually. The Bible, quote, is a very spiritual book. There are a lot of things that are very factual, of course, but there are a lot of things that are very spiritual. How to know whether to look at it with a spiritual understanding or a factual understanding is hard to know. The fact is, when we look at it more spiritually, then we find that he did come. I didn't misquote that. I will repeat that. The fact is, when we look at it more spiritually, then we find that he did come. I think our young people here, all of you, can point out the scripture that says, when he comes, the world will know it. He's not going to be hiding in Oaklanders, wherever. Camping then firmly stated that October 21st, 2011 is still the date of the end of the world. On May 21st, God brought judgment to the whole world. The whole world is on judgment day. It will continue to October 21st. And at that time, the whole world will be destroyed. We got to look at a scripture here or two. Acts 1. He assumes that there is a logic and a code in the book. He's not the only one who's predicted. You know, you've got man's prediction and you've got God's prophecy. Man predicts, we guess. Only God prophesies and then brings about his prophecy. I remember in the 70s, we had this predictive addiction going on. 1972, we're through. These are my thoughts. 73, we flee, because 72 went past. 73, we flee. 74, no more. 75, we fly. I stopped after that because God hadn't returned. And, of course, I was half joking because we said we never set dates. Too often we said that while we were setting dates. Acts 1, verse 7. By the way, newspaper and TV and radio announcers use this same scripture to say, are you reading the same book as we are? Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Talking about the end time. Only God knows. This says even Jesus Christ doesn't know when he's coming back. And you would think that after 2,000 years, the angels, if there was a code in this book, the angels and Christ could figure it out. But he says, it's not for you to know. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I mean, it's very clear. There is no equivocation. You don't induce that you can know the times of the end, the day and the hour, because God very clearly says, I keep it to myself. I'm the only one that knows. The Bible is filled with wonderful inspiration. We shouldn't try and induce a logic by saying, I have observed this, I have observed this, therefore I make this as a doctrine. What we do is we take God's word and says, God says this, and then search for the examples that support it. One is inductive, the other is deductive. I feel so good when I do that. But is that what God wants? I know people who absolutely love going to church on Sunday, wouldn't miss a day. They feel good about it. But is that what God wants? Let's wrap this up. God gives us his word. God interprets his word. God determines what he wants us to do. We do not decide how to worship him. We do not decide what we should do for him. He tells us. Genesis 40, please. We'll conclude here. Genesis 40, verse 8. Genesis 40, verse 8. Back to the dream with Joseph. And he said to them, "We each had a dream, and there is no interpreter of the dream." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Not to man. They belong to God. "Tell them to me, please." Because at that point, God was working with Joseph to bring about actually a whole new history. Daniel 2. Daniel 2. Here we are in the Minor Prophets here. Daniel 2. Daniel 2 and verse 28. Daniel is explaining the dreams. Again, we know that there are times that God has given dreams and then interpreted them. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these." And then he goes on to explain. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. There is a God in heaven who interprets. We are not to do those things. We are to seek God, his word, to tell us what to do. God tells us many times, very plainly, what we have to do, where we have to dig. And as we dig into God's word, we are not to invent doctrine, invent commands, invent requirements that are not godly established. John 16:13 says that the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. the Spirit of truth, will guide us into all truth. And as we study, as we diligently study to show ourselves approved, in 2 Timothy, back to that, 2 Timothy 2:15, let's all learn to rightly divide the word of truth.